The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world. Well, we're told today to live with uncertainty is a sign of maturity. The more unsure you are, the more unclear you are on issues, and the more frightened you are about the future, the more mature you are, apparently. One theologian said the church can no longer absolutize about doctrine. That is, nobody can tell you that this is for sure and the other thing is positive. What we must do is to say perhaps. And if all the facts are in, then we might safely assume. And perhaps we will finally come to know. Today, people are watering down nearly everything. From morals to religion, to politics, to anything about whether it's the weather, to the food on your table, or the way you run your private business or your home. And we're told from the spirit of science, people, that there is no perfect knower and there is no perfect knowing. That you are a helpless accident of blind nature, that you are wandering adrift in a topsy-turvy world of chaos out of which you can get no sense, from which you see no meaning, and you see no future and no purpose in being here. You see no real security, no safety, no peace ahead for you. And so most people are playing the most bizarre, dizzying game of escapism today, denying reality, struggling to find some new sense of meaning to everything, and they're looking within themselves, and like as not, in the temporal pursuit of pleasure. And like as not, with even mind-altering drugs, the various hallucinogens, as they're called today, LSD and goof pills and glue sniffing, and I'm talking now perhaps more of the teenage set and some of the so-called dropouts of society. But what is the average person going to do? He's told by the philosophers there's no reason for his being. Science tells him that science poses a clear challenge to pretensions of absolute certainty. Science tells him there is no perfect knower and there's no perfect knowing, that you can't find out. Religion comes along with its sort of a pseudo-sick, sanctimonious swan song, the sort of a dying gasp that you hear once in a while. And it tells you to live with uncertainty is a sign of maturity. That is in the words of a theologian. Now, you know, you begin to wonder where the average person is going to go for any answers, because people are adrift without answers today. The average person wants some answers. They would like to know, is there anything at all that is tangible and that makes sense in the world today? Teenagers want to know, well, what should I stand for? What is of actual value? What goal should I pursue? How should I conduct my life? Now, they try to look at the examples of their elders, and they can't see very clear-cut answers there, because their elders seem to have made the biggest, wretchedest mess of the world that you've ever remotely seen in your wildest nightmares. And so many of the youngsters today are dropping out from the ideas of their elders, and they say, look, if the older generation has made this big of a mess out of the world, they must have done so because of the principles, the precepts, the various doctrines and the ways of living that they have held dear. So we're going to challenge all of those, but instead of coming up with something better, what a lot of the youngsters are doing is descending into kind of a personal anarchy, sort of descending into their own rebellion and looking for an answer inside of themselves. And of course, you're not going to find the answer there if there's nothing inside yourself. It's like the other day in traffic, there was this lady who was leaning on her horn, and she was right behind a fellow who had done something she didn't like, and she was really giving him the business with his automobile horn. And I was commenting about how she was trying to give him a piece of her mind. But then I thought in retrospect how little it was she was actually giving him. Because, you know, when you give somebody a piece of your mind and there's nothing in your mind, why, you're not giving them very much. And so maybe a lot of people who are, as they like to say, looking for an answer within themselves are looking in a rather large vacuum, wouldn't you say? I mean, someone who was about 14, 16, 17, who has virtually been nowhere, who has virtually done nothing, whose education, after all, consists only of what he has experience in those few short years of the contact with influential personalities with whom he has come in contact, and of course of the usual knowledge that is funneled into his mind through the various textbooks that he has either assumed are true or not true. And he says he's searching for some new answer, and he's going to find that answer inside of himself. My friends, it's about time you began to realize the average person is literally adrift. He does not know where he's going. Now, my mail shows that there are thousands of people who've been married 15, 19, 20 years and longer who are becoming completely disillusioned with each other. People whose marriages threaten to break up after they have reared a full family and perhaps are even grandchildren. Why is it we've got a world filled with contented cows and wretchedly miserable people? Why is it the average citizen in the Western world is striving diligently to get a full pocketbook and he's got such an empty mind and an empty, dull, miserable life? And nobody seems to be able to give them any answers. Now, in a series of programs on the world tomorrow, I have been step-by-step proving there is a God. That there is an all-wise, divine, creator God who lives in a specific place, who is a personal God. A God who literally hears and answers prayer. A God who is working out a purpose here below. Progressively, I've taken you through every one of those seven major proofs. And I've announced continually this booklet on Does God Exist? And the companion booklet on seven proofs God exists, or the article that comes along with the booklet on the proof of the Bible. And if you ask for information on the proof of God, well, those are the three things we will give you immediately, along with the Plain Truth magazine, which is an absolutely unique magazine, and every single month in the Plain Truth is at least one article on that same subject that takes the trouble to get behind the arguments of science, the arguments that are always presented by the science writers of newspapers to give you the idea that science, through its carbon-14 dating, or through its archaeological investigations, or geology, or biology, or some of the various studies that are related to the field of evolution, has disproved that there is a God, and they try to subject you to intellectual pressure. The average person feels that science and technology is certainly by this time relegated the idea of God to rather unimportant insignificance, and they have felt that the broad acquisition of modern scientific knowledge in all of our leading intellectual and intellectual and scientific institutions, you might as well say theological, because large numbers of theologians themselves do not believe there is a God, but the average layman is subjected to all of this intellectual pressure. And he assumes, he's never proved it, but he is just led to assume that there is no God. He is led to assume that science has disproved there is a God. Oh, of course, he's never seen that proof. And he's never investigated. He's never studied it for himself. But he assumes that there isn't any God. Now, I've been showing you one point after another the absolutely infallible proofs that there is a great God, and secondly, that that God is working out a great purpose here below, and that your life has a purpose to it, that you should have a direct, specific goal toward which you are striving, that is your overall, your biggest consideration, and into which all of your lesser and not quite so important goals fit. You are traveling down a road, that's for sure, any way you look at it. And that road is, you can call it the road of your life. Your life is a very delicate, very temporary, very transitory possession. A physical, chemical existence that is right now ticking away and is going to come to a close. I've likened it in this modern space age of ours to being on a journey. You're on an orbiting round world. Wherever you're hearing this program, whether you're over in the Nicobar Islands or whether you're on the island of Ceylon or in India or down in Australasia, South Africa, everywhere around the world where the world tomorrow is heard, and it's heard all over the world today. You're orbiting around on this earth, rather unaware of it. Most of us just think of a flat expanse extending equally in all directions. We're not conscious of being on a round earth as being one orbital ball out here in our solar system in one corner of the Milky Way, which after all is only one giant spiral galaxy of which there are many millions. And there may be millions of virtual universes in all that that word may entail to an astronomer. Fantastic size and expanse in all directions away from us. And we're on a journey, a perfectly put together excellently, beautifully designed spaceship protected by a canopy of air, where we can walk about and have all of the things that go to make life nice and enjoyable right with us. We don't have to be strapped on our back on the top of a giant bullet and sit there in a spacesuit. No, we're on a journey through space, but we've got our own ready-made environment right with us with the little plants in the grass manufacturing our oxygen all the time. We're taking a trip. We're on a journey, but most of us don't know why. We don't know why we're here. The average person doesn't know why he was born. He doesn't know what his life is all about. You ever think, like a lot of people do, why does everything have to happen to me? You know, a lot of people reason that way. They think, man, I'm telling you, it seems to me like my friends don't have the problems I do. They begin to think, well, I wonder if anybody has ever had the gamut of experiences that I have had to undergo. The average person thinks, why does everything happen to me? Nothing seems to work out right. Life is filled with a sort of a bittersweet, not quite experience. The teenage dance that just didn't work out right. The date that wasn't the way you intended it to be. And when you were going to give the gift to your best girl, you just didn't say how you'd intended it at all. Everything, it is just not quite. It's not quite as pretty as you thought. It's not quite as enjoyable as you thought it would be. This has led philosophers to say that perhaps realization is not quite so exciting as the anticipation. They said that anticipation may be as much as 90% of realization. That the excitement of getting ready to go to the ball is probably a lot more fun than the actual experience of it. And that's pretty much the way people live life. They hope that this and that is going to be really exciting and wonderful, but finally when they're in it and it's over, well, it was kind of dull after all. And there was kind of a letdown. Look at the marriages of people today. At the millions of couples, whether it's to the clanging of bells, the throwing of rice, or the soft intonations of a minister, look at each other lovingly and say, I do. And only a few years later, the big pink bubble has burst, and like as not, it may be a number of hours or days later. But increasingly today, after families have reared another family and have become grandparents and fighting the old battle, you know, the double chin and the growing pot and the unsightly body hair and maybe the gray streaks, and so they're using this fantastic series of metal or stretchy rubber or plastic gadgets along with elevator shoes and maybe even some dye in their hair and all the cosmetics to try to make themselves look young again. I know a lot of people fairly close to me who are doing that, kind of fighting the battle. Like, you know, you wonder what they think when they get up in the morning and look in the mirror. I'm not really 50. I'm not really 55. What am I, 20? You know, people like to fight this battle. They're the never-quites of life. They've never quite been fulfilled. They just never quite had the fun they wanted. They're never quite through searching for the never-quite. And it's a sort of a will-o'-the-wisp thing. It always escapes them. It always just barely eludes them. They can't quite grab hold of what it is they're searching for. Because most of them don't know what they're searching for. They might call it happiness. They might call it fulfillment. They might call it security. They might call it well-being or contentment or abundance, but really those don't describe it either. You have to take all of those together and add the word fun and interest and excitement. That's what people want out of life, but they don't know how to get it. Now, why is it? Well, because the average person doesn't know why he is living. And without realizing it, a lot of you have been throwing right to the ground the very source of the most important knowledge that you could possibly come to possess, and you have done so because of a lot of intellectual pressure of other people, but you haven't looked into it for yourself. Now, you know, if you look around at sort of arm's length comparison at all the swan song of religion today, I don't blame you. I don't blame you. I mean, I can hear some of this stuff, too, and it's enough to curl your hair. So I've come now in a series of programs on seven proofs God exists to certainly the most religious-sounding proof of all, and yet the most wonderful proof of all, the really most provable proof of all in one sense, because this is something that you experience rather than just see or rationalize about or philosophize about or study or prove intellectually. This is something that you have to experience. You have to live this proof, and when you have lived something, you know you've lived it, and you know it's a fact. And the seventh, and one of the most important, major proofs that God exists is simply the proof of answered prayer. Answered prayer. You notice I said prayer, not prayer, the way it's pronounced in the world today. It's enough to make you wonder what's going on, but do you know, you hear a lot of this sort of pseudo-religious sanctimonious pretense, and a lot of people think that's the way it is. As a matter of fact, recently an article in a magazine, there was somebody philosophizing a little bit about the child's prayer at bedtime, or like as not saying something over food, which is known as saying grace. Now, in order not to embarrass anybody, a lot of times the prayers today leave out the name of Christ. Jesus Christ is supposed to have taught his disciples how to pray. You're supposed to be living in the Western world, most of you at least, of the so-called Christian religion, which was apparently started by Jesus Christ. But a lot of times there are people present who either reject or deny or don't believe in or just scathingly ignore the name of Christ. And so today they give you some kind of a watered-down general prayer and they simply say, Amen. Matter of fact, they get prayer to the point where it appeals to the wild young teenagers today, to where a group of teenagers were running up and down the aisles of one church, I understand, chanting, Yay, God! They were giving God a cheer. This was the idea of the so-called new religion that a lot of youngsters are finding today. Now, in this article, it came from the Saturday Evening Post. The idea was Anne was speaking hurriedly in a sing-song pattern, saying, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food, amen. And then, without taking a breath, why, the food was served and Anne was saying something else, this writer went on, and the pseudo-religious baby twangy rhythm of the voice were gone. Now she's speaking naturally, without a trace of the bizarre behavior during the grace. And the writer of the article, who was a leader in the theological circles, went on to talk about how it is that this drab scene is repeated in millions of homes every day, and why it is that most prayers sound phony. Well, he went on to say, and I say a hearty amen, and that's not in a prayer sense at all, to this, that that's because most prayers are phony. And that's a fact. Now let me tell you the way most people pray. Prayer to most people is a kind of a whistling in the dark. It's like a little kid with his hands in his pockets going down dark canyons of darkened homes and bushes and shrubbery very late out at night, and he's wanting to get home, and he's real young and doesn't know much about anything yet, and he's kind of scared, and so he whistles a tune as he walks along looking from side to side, hoping that the horrible boogeyman he's heard about doesn't jump out and grab him. And to most people, their praying is a kind of a psychological outlet, a spiritual form of escapism, because it's a sort of a just-in-case idea. Just in case there might be a God, and a lot of people are suspicious that there might be a God. A lot of people suspect, they have suspicions that maybe there is a God, and just in case there is, a lot of them would like to be in his good graces. And so armed with this suspicion, many people sort of pray just in case. Now, they're not convinced at all, and so they're not sure that he hears. They don't know why God hides himself. They don't know if there is a God, why he's invisible. But just in case, and of course without expecting an answer, obviously, and also through embarrassment because others sort of expect it of them, and because of the pressure of the training, and because, after all, it's a lot of fun to go to the tea party or the bingo party or the dance in the church basement, and they're sort of a part of that society anyhow, and the rest of the kids do it. A lot of people pray because other people do it. They whistle in the dark. They say, God, I hope you work it out for me just in case you're there, and I don't want to make a mistake and find out later that you were there all the time, so I like to appear good like a lot of people expect of me. And so they pray just in case. But do they actually expect an answer? Do you hear people praying with confidence? Do you hear people praying like they sound like they're talking to a real personality who is able to follow that prayer with dynamic action? You know, I hear people get on the radio sometimes and pray publicly that everybody that's listening is going to be, quote, saved, end quote, whatever that means. Then they come on the next day and pray the same thing. Then they come on the next day and pray the same thing. And you think, well, ghastly, don't they expect an answer? You'd think once they prayed that, if they were praying in faith, they'd quit praying because all those people had already got saved. So you begin to wonder about this prayer business. Now, a male graduate in the field of language said, and asked, he was asked the question, this was a, a survey taken of intellectual university students about whether or not they prayed. And the simple question was, do you pray? And so this male graduate of the university said, well, on occasion, he said, under times of stress, he said, I have no other place to turn. I don't know to whom I'm praying, though. It's all kind of nebulous. That was his quote. Now, a male senior who was in an accounting course was studying to become a CPA. He said, well, I only pray before exams. That's the only time I feel I need the help of God. And a sophomore man in college said, well, I don't do it now. No, he said, I've prayed in the batter's box in high school. Well, I've seen boxers and I think even a couple of basketball players I remember, they'll seem to kneel and cross themselves. I guess that's a form of prayer before they jump out in the court. Somebody will miss two free throws. He's got a three to make two, maybe, in a foul situation in professional basketball. And he'll miss two, and then he'll cross himself to try to make the third one. I guess that's a form of prayer. But this one said, I don't believe in God in the Christian sense. I'm very interested in religious questions and issues, though. Right now, he said he was interested in Hinduism, as a matter of fact. Now, a sophomore girl said, oh, yes, I pray every night before I go to bed. I really don't know why, though. She said, before this semester, I really believed in God, a supreme being, somebody that watched over me. But this religion course I'm taking this semester stresses the death of God. Now, that's interesting. You know, I think the evolutionists ought to comply with the kind of a wonderful cooperation they are getting out of the religionists. Now, look, the religionists are becoming evolutionists. Why don't the evolutionists become religionists? In other words, put it this way. You go to theology courses in the institutions today to learn there isn't any God. Well, why don't you go to evolution to learn that there is a God? Now, you see, all the theologians are teaching people God is dead. They're teaching them there isn't any God, and you shouldn't believe in God. So here's the story, right out of the mouths of many college students. They go into their theology courses to learn about God, and instead they are taught by this continual kind of intellectual pressure that God is dead. This is the so-called new theology. Now, to be fair, the evolutionists ought to continually teach the students that come in there, evolution isn't true. But they don't. So somebody's being a little unfair about this whole business. Now, since the theologians have gone the complete circle to tell you there isn't any God, looks to me like the evolutionists ought to cooperate, and they ought to tell the truth, too. Now, you might want to think about that a minute. I'll tell you, I agree with many of these people who have said the God that they are talking about. That is, the God that they are talking about. The God they describe, the one that they have been praying to, is dead. Oh, yes, he is, my friends. He's dead as a doornail, because there never was any such God. But the God of the Bible, the Creator God, the God who is the Father God of Jesus Christ and who raised him from the dead, he is very much alive and is alive for all eternity and gives you every breath of air you breathe. He knows every hair on your head. He knows the thoughts of your heart and your mind. That God is very much alive. The God who inspired the Bible, the God who said, prove me now herewith. The God that tells you you receive of him the things you ask because you do his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That God is very much alive. The idea of an old divinized father figure, the sort of a metaphysical dean, the old retired college professor that's gone way off and doesn't do anything very great anymore, the idea of that kind of a God, well, I would agree with a lot of them that that kind of a God is dead because he never lived. But the supreme, all-wise, powerful, world-ruling God who was going to send Jesus Christ of Nazareth back to this earth, that God you're going to find with an audible click as your jaw drops open, is absolutely alive. So you see what people say about prayer. Well, it's no wonder people aren't getting answers to prayer. Now, in the first place, let's say this. When I tell you that answered prayer is a great proof that there is a God, I know in advance that no evolutionist has ever prayed and therefore is never going to get an answer. I also know that vast segments, by their own admission, of so-called Christians do not expect an answer, and I'll also dispense with that category. Then I'll go to the next category by telling you another vast section of people who do expect an answer are not obeying God's commandments, and they're not acting according to his will, and they don't have any faith, and they're not getting an answer either. Let me tell you that answered prayer is one of the rarest occurrences on the face of this broad earth today. Far more rare than all the gold or the diamonds you could ever discover. The one of the rarest things on the face of the earth today is to someone in absolute faith, in confidence, talking to God, claiming his promises, getting up from his knees, fully expecting and then receiving an answer. It's no wonder people don't get an answer to prayer. Look at it this way right quickly. Here's a young fellow living in a household, and his dad is the boss. He's the breadwinner. He's the fellow who orders the house right. He's the one who is the lawgiver. Now the kid comes up to him and bloodies his nose. Then he punches him in his stomach. Then he kicks him in the shin. And then he says, "Dad, can I have the car keys?" Now, if Dad is a real Tremblechin, I mean one of the most historically infamous Tremblechins of all history, you might think, "Well, sure, son, here they are, take them." If you feel that way about it. But that's the way a lot of people think they're going to treat God. They're going to spit on his laws. They're going to wipe their feet all over every last one of his commandments. They're going to live in the incredibly ridiculous way that appeals to them. They're going to absolutely impugn and ridicule and hold beneath their contempt his word. They're going to break every one of his commandments and then jump to their knees real quick and say, "God, gimme, gimme, gimme something," and jump up and say, "Wonder why he doesn't answer." No wonder people aren't getting an answer to prayer, and even religious people. You know, they don't say prayer anymore, they say prayer. It's an amazing thing to me that there seems to be a sort of a formula or a format into which people must get to be, quote, religious. It's a kind of a sticky, sugary, honey-sweet, pseudo-sanctimonious, hyper-religious pretense, a kind of a religious superstition that maybe if we throw our minds into this real sticky, sweet attitude, we'll get something from God. I don't find the men of the Bible praying that way. You read the prayer of Elijah. You read the prayer of Moses. You read the prayers of Christ himself and of the Apostle Paul. They didn't pray that way. They prayed in absolute confidence. And they prayed in faith, and they got answers. And so can you. You need to write for this article we have on the answer to unanswered prayer and show you how to get an answer to prayer and how it is that answered prayer is a great proof that there is a God. Now, anybody who doesn't want to pray in faith, he might as well forget about it. But those who are interested, if you want to find out about real prayer, then write for that article on prayer and two booklets by one title. The one's on faith. What is faith? Is the title of one booklet. Just write for both of them. The other is What Kind of Faith is Required for Salvation. This booklet, What is Faith, shows you how to get it, what it is, why you need it. And they're free of charge if you write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. The booklet's on faith and the one on prayer. They're free of charge if you write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. The address will follow again in just a moment. We'll send you the plain truth absolutely free along with them. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.